Standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 through 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I had driven them. Then they will live in their own soil. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
You will see parts of this passage in Jeremiah chapter 16, as well as parts of the passage in Jeremiah 33, which is telling us that there's a message that is worth to be repeated. And all Scripture is inspired, there's no doubt about it, but when it's repeated, it's really getting our attention. This is a time in which things appear to be hopeless and helpless. If you've ever struggled with times like this, then this is the passage for you. We come into chapter 23 feeling like there is no fix for the problem. In fact, as you go into chapter 22 and verse 30, there is a declaration, this king that you have is going to be childless and there's not going to be an heir on the throne. If you read with me, it reads this way in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. That's a pretty helpless and hopeless state. It is overwhelming if it is referring to your nation, if it is referring to your situation. The perception is that there is no way out of this. It is hopeless, it's impossible, there is no second chance. There is no prayer for change. There are things that happen in our life where we feel that to be true. We're overwhelmed by the circumstances that surround us, and they become so overbearing that it seems, well, it's impossible. And it seems as if the more you look at the situation and the more you look at the people involved in that particular situation, the less hope you have. Man has a way of polluting his surroundings, of going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. It is the nature of man to degrade, not to evolve. It is because of that that our situation can oftentimes seem that helpless and hopeless. Jeremiah is having to minister within this particular realm, within a people that are getting worse, not better. And all hope begins to fade. As we come to the passage, and in particular verse 5 through 8, there is a glimmer of hope. It is interjected by the phrase, behold, the days are coming. That's a pretty encouraging phrase. It is something to look forward to. It is a hope that something is going to change. He uses that phrase in verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And he will use that phrase again in verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. It is extremely encouraging, not simply because it is pointing to that which is going to come, but the way that it's phrased in the text, and if you look with me in verse 5, it is actually both in 5 and 7 used in what is called an active participle, which means that there is an unbroken continuity in the coming of this promise. That is to say, there is nothing that's going to slow this promise down. It's in the works, it is coming, and it is not going to be thwarted in any way, nor will there be any interruption in its arrival. That's encouraging. Because the encouraging word is that a righteous one is going to come. And the very thing that we weren't expecting, he's going to sit on the throne of David. I mean, everything was being said to us that the throne of David is gone. It's wiped out. There's not going to be any nation. And we know that the Babylonians are going to come and just totally wipe out not only Judea, but come into the city of Jerusalem. And there's not going to be any hope. People are going to starve to death and die. How could there be any possibility of revival? Well, it says this in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." You know, if God says something's going to happen, guess what? Man, that's good to know. That's one of the reasons why I encourage people, get in the Word of God, see what it says. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If God says you will have perfect peace if your mind is stayed on Him, guess what's going to happen if your mind is stayed on Him? You'll have perfect peace. There is no possibility of having peace. You will have. The passage reads this way, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Now, I want you to underline the word branch because we're going to look at this word in other passages, but it is referring to something, well, very special. So it behooves us to take note of that one defining characteristic of the Messiah, which is given us. The phrase starts off, "I will raise up for David." And you know, if you've ever read the many stories about David, he is certainly an interesting study, at least. At best, he's far more than just an interesting study. I mean, you begin to see a man of great devotion. And it is understandable why, in many respects, he is called a man after God's own heart. But it is also a strange phenomenon, because as you look at the life of David, there were many failings and many fallings. There was no doubt in your mind that David was all in. There was no doubt. There was no doubt in your mind that he was a passionate individual, and he felt very strongly about the things that he felt of. But fall he did, and tremendous failings. I mean, they weren't just like small little things that, you know, you can kind of sort of brush under the rug and hope that nobody sees it. You know, when you're a king and you mess up, you do it royally. And he messed up royally. That he would have and watch thousands of his men die because of a mistake he made would be probably one of the worst things that he'd have to deal with. That he would have to deal with a son that wants to kill him. That he would kill a friend for his wife. It almost seems uncharacteristic that this man would be called the throne of David. In fact, the people would pursue and look for this one that was going to come, and they would call Jesus as he was walking down the street, Son of David, Son of David. It was their hope. Yet there was no mistake that David was a shepherd. There was no mistake that he did love his people. In spite of all his failings, in spite of all his shortcomings, he was a man that felt very strongly. As you go through the Psalms, what you read over and over and over again is a man of strong emotions. And you always know where David stands. You just always do. When Scripture refers to him as a man after God's own heart, I believe it's referring to a man that is very passionate about what he feels. And there is no mistake that he feels very strongly about God. Weak as he is, he feels very strongly about God. And he would take that stand. What David cannot do is he cannot be consistent. What David cannot do is he cannot reign in righteousness. He longs to. He has a desire to. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives David a promise. His promise is, through you, David, because I love you, I'm going to bring about the Messiah through you. David realized what he was saying because he comes before God and he goes, I'm too insignificant for this. I don't know why you would consider me to do this. But there is no doubt that God loves him deeply too. Yet we wrestle with the weakness of David and his inability to make these things so. His inability to make that temple come into fruition, in which we ultimately know that the temple is going to be the temple of Christ himself. He will be the temple in which people will come in to dwell. But David cannot make this a holy place, though he longs deeply. David has an Achilles heel of sorts. He loves his children. He loves Absalom so much that though Absalom is a murderer, though Absalom is an adulterer, he cannot kill him. He knows he needs to. He knows he's doing tremendous damage and there is tremendous collateral damage that is going on because of Absalom. But David cannot kill his son. He will walk out of the city, allow his son to move in, even though his warriors are far greater, far more powerful, could have easily have knocked off Absalom and his people. He will walk away and allow him to take control of the city. Baffling it was to Joab, and baffling it would be to all of his people that would go out with him, but he just could not. He could not. He could not somehow tie together righteousness with love. He just couldn't seem to bring the two together. But God turns to David and he goes, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to bring these things together. What you could not do, I'm going to promise. I see your heart, I see your desire, and I'm going to make it happen. And the promise in many respects is given to us at a time in which things seem to be the most hopeless. And this is probably one of the reasons why this is such an encouraging text to me. Because there are things in our life that we go, okay, this is way beyond possible. It's just not going to happen. And God has a record of taking things to that degree. He just does. When the passage reads, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, it is telling us that this is not an act which David could cause to happen. It is that which only God can make happen. I will make this happen. And I am encouraged when it is in what is called the causative case that is stating that God is the one that is acting upon this and he will cause to rise up, it's an interesting phrase within the text, this righteous branch. If you would, as you underline the word branch, just kind of put underneath it the little word sprout, because really that's probably the way that the text ought to define it. I will rise up a righteous branch or a sprout. Righteous in the sense that he will do what is right. He will not compromise. David wanted to do what is right, but it compromised in many respects. And he will reign as king and he will act wisely. Ultimately, he will act wisely and his decisions will succeed. The King James emphasizes that. And he will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Judah is a name that came about because of the fact that the mother was so thankful that she said, I'm going to praise God. And so the name Judah means to praise the Lord. It is an understanding and a comprehension that God has called us out to give him praise. That's why he saved us. So the text reads, Judah will be saved. Judah has been saved for the purpose of giving God praise. And Israel, referring to striving with God, God has called us to strive and become victorious with him. Or as Paul would say, we're fellow workers with Christ. And Israel will dwell securely, are in safety, are in great confidence. We will strive with God and we will succeed. Let me just say this. God has called us to give praise to him, and God has called us to win. God has not called us to fail. If you've been called by Christ, you've been called to win. It's one of the things that we read over and over again in 1 John, overcome, as well as in Revelation. God has called the church for that purpose, to overcome. The text reads this way, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, and I just want you to note once again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is always the tetragrammaton, or more specifically, the name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah. It is his name proper. And as the Jehovah Witness will tell you, it could not be Jesus. His name is not Jehovah. And yet the text says right within Jeremiah, the name of the Messiah is Jehovah, is our righteousness. It is his name. Jesus is God. And there is no doubt about that. The emphasis is in the hour. The great problem that plagues all of mankind is that he wrestles with dealing with his failings and his frailties. His tendency is, I think, initially to suppress them, to say that they don't exist, or to ignore them. If, in fact, he's called upon the carpet, he wants to rationalize them, justify them. His perception is that perhaps if I can compare myself with somebody else, it wouldn't look so bad. Or if I could just in some way rationalize what I do to such an extent that I can justify myself before men. What we understand about the text in Jeremiah is that people were actually saying that the things that we were doing were okay. It was okay. And the prophets were saying, you're right, whatever you say. I mean, people were accumulating themselves, teachers in accordance with their own desires, and it was gratifying to them. And so they were dealing with their sins this way, or shoving them under the rug, or however you want to put it. But they weren't admitting that they were sin. Man doesn't like to deal with the reality of a sin. And it's understandable, because the thought of me failing means that I have to pay a price for that. There are consequences for this, and ultimately, if in fact there is a judge of the universe, then I'm going to have to stand before him and declare my failings. That's understandable. It's understandable that Adam and Eve would hide and find some way to cover themselves. It would be understandable. But God is declaring to us, but you've never been the answer. I've always been the answer. And I think it's one thing that is so difficult for man to come to the understanding of. I mean, before you today stands a pastor that is far from perfect and is acutely aware of his sinfulness. Isaiah stands before God and he goes, whoa, I'm undone. I mean, this is Isaiah the prophet. My lips are unclean. I dwell among people that don't even know what they're talking about. All of our righteousness is filthy. It's hard for us to admit that. You can deny it, and you can find a teacher that would agree with you being a nice person. I had people in the church that came up to me very upset of me because I would say that we're sinners. I'm not a sinner. You're a sinner. No, I've been saved. Well, I understand that positionally you've been saved and you're righteous in Christ, but every day you sin. This is why Paul says, I die daily. There's no reason for you to die daily if, in fact, you're righteous. And my righteousness is not what saves me. It's his righteousness. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. We come to the passage, and there is a sense of hopelessness, but there are days coming in which the Messiah is going to come. Now, what's interesting to me about this particular passage is verses 7 through 12. Because it's almost like he immediately takes us out of that sense of, wow, we really long for the day that this will happen. And he brings us into the realm of, yeah, but this is what is. And that this is what knocks most of us over. The dealing with what is before us at this time. Jeremiah looks around and he knows, I know the days are coming. But look at the prophets. And as we read this passage, I just could not help but feel, as I read it this past week, the week before, I just could not help but feel how overwhelming it is to see the falsehood and to see man congratulate himself and to see men perceive that they're okay by virtue of them declaring each other okay, and how distorted that is. The passage reads this way in verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the days are coming in which they'll say, as the Lord lives, who brought us back and led us back and led our descendants back. And it's an interesting phrase there. I think the King James will translate it probably more appropriately, seed. The seed will come back. See that word, verse 8, descendants? Put in the word seed there. And as the Lord lives who brought us up and led us back, or led back the descendants or the seed of the household of Israel from the north, from the land of all the countries in which he has driven them, then they will live on their own soil. You see the analogy? Seed, soil. There is a desire for green pastures, but verse 9, I see the prophets. And he begins to describe how they're breaking his heart. Look at the text if you read it with me. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. They have crushed my heart. A very strong text. All my bones tremble. Have you ever been so distraught that you just felt like you were going to fall down? It's like your bones had no strength in them. You felt like water. The passage reads, all my bones tremble. There's no strength left in them. I've become like a drunk man. Reason has eluded me. I'm confused and unable to come to terms with what's going on. You ever been that overwhelmed? That sorrowful? I become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because the Lord, because of his holy words. Why does he interject that? Well, I think what Jeremiah is saying is that I see what man is saying, and I know what God is, and you bring the two together, and they're not even close. I mean, we're not even close. Much of what's proclaimed in the name of God is not even close to who God is. I mean, as you read in Jeremiah chapter 23 over and over again, they prophesy by Baal in verse 13. They're walking in falsehood according to verse 14. In verse 16, he says, don't listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination from their own mouth. It's not from the Lord. They keep saying you will have peace, but that's not true. In verse 21, I didn't send these guys. They run. I did not speak to them. But they prophesied. They're telling you things that I never told you and never wanted you to know. In fact, verse 25 reads this way, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name. God says this, God says that. I had a dream. I didn't say that, God said. They prophesy falsehood, even the prophets, the deceptions of their hearts. But hey, it's something that people want to hear, and they gravitate towards it. I know the great value of not only the Spirit of God within our hearts, but the Word of God that aligns always totally with the Spirit of God. How necessary that is. As for the prophets, my heart is broken. The contrast of God's holiness to the wickedness of man's wisdom, to the words of man's wisdom, is incalculable. It's horribly irreconcilable. It's horrific. There is no bringing them together. Man is saying this, it's okay to continue to do these things, and God is saying this, and we're so far apart, I can't even breathe. He describes the land this way: for the land is full of adulterers. Why do you think he uses the term land? Why do you think he's making reference to the soil? I think he's going to the least common denominator. I think he's saying that the sin of man has permeated every conceivable source of their surroundings. Everything's polluted. The land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse. Talk about collateral damage. You know, the influence of man, I think he thinks, if I just sin, it's just me, it's not going to be, it's going to affect everything around you. It's just going to affect everything around you. The land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. There is no longer any water. There is no longer any hope for water. Their course is also evil, hurtful, destructive. And that which they boast as power is not good. It's interesting how much man boasts of his strength, and you say, well, why would that be a good thing, that you're strong in this, that you're able to do this? But man likes to boast in things that are really destructive. It reads this way in verse 11: for both the prophet and the priest are what? Polluted. It is a theme that he has been building upon all the way since Jeremiah chapter 3. Turn there with me and look there. Back to what you're really dealing with is a pollution that is defiled, corrupt, decaying, the degradation of man. Isn't it funny how man will try to put some sort of good wrapping on his sin and say, it looks pretty good to me. God talks about the pollution as really being unfaithfulness. And if you read with me in verse 3, it reads this way. Or chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 1. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him, belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? All you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me thinking that I'm going to accept. I think one of the greatest parts of the pollution is that we have many other desires, and yet we still turn to God and say we're worshiping you. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes in the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? This was very visual to them. You could actually look up on the hills, and there was not a hill that existed that didn't have some sort of idol that they worshipped on it. And it was an interesting testimony, because he calls them the bare hills because there doesn't seem to be anything on it. So is there a reason for that? You've worshipped these gods, and they have not brought produce to you. Look at the land. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? What high place is not full of idols or idolatrous worship? By the roads you have sat for them, That's not unlike a harlot, by the way, that would sit by the roads and wait for somebody to come. Proverbs 7 talks about the harlot that sits by the road. In Genesis 38, we see the example of that. Where have you not been violated? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted the land. That's an interesting description, isn't it? Like an Arab in the desert. The Arabs would hide themselves in the desert, and they would wait for passerbyers to come. Then they would come out, they would rob them, they would destroy them, and they would leave carnage on the land. It is interesting that you always think of the Arab in the desert. And Scripture seems to refer to the land itself, a visual testimony of their lifestyle, that the evidence of the way that they lived was what brought this about. And like an Arab in the desert, you have polluted the land with your harlotry and your wickedness. Therefore, verse 3, what will happen? The showers have been withheld. There's been no spring rain. Yet you hide a harlot's forehead and you refuse to be ashamed. Is there no hope? Verse 5, will God be mad at us forever? Scripture also often refers to the land of the desert as a place in which even evil spirits go. If you remember in Matthew chapter 13, it talks about the unclean spirit that goes where? In waterless places. Referring to a place that is unclean, referring to a place that is without refreshment, a place without life. And it is where the evil exists. Obviously, man cares not how their treacherous acts affect their surroundings. But they do. And it is overwhelming. The hope is, if you look back in chapter 23 and verse 5, the days are coming. And the promise is that God will raise up this righteous branch. He will bring about righteousness. It is the hope that is given in Isaiah chapter 11. In fact, if you look there with me, it is clarified probably better than any other text. In Isaiah chapter 11, it begins to reveal the hope of this shoot. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a sprout, we'll call it, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. See the text? Once again, the promise of the branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, he will not judge by what his eyes see. Jesus says in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge according to righteous judgment. You know, you come to the Gospel of John in chapter 2, you see him going into the temple and casting out the rulers as they are exploiting the people. You realize, all right, somebody righteous has come. He actually cares for those that are being mistreated. He actually cares for those that are being exploited. It'll be Jesus that will begin to talk about the kingdom of heaven and how God is looking for those that will be humble of heart in Matthew chapter 5. And then he'll begin to talk about in chapter 6, don't look at people that are just announcing their righteousness. Look for people that really are righteous. He begins to show us the differentiation, and you begin to feel that as he indicts in Matthew chapter 23 the Pharisees, and he says, woe to you scribes and hypocrites, you realize here is somebody finally that actually cares about what is right and what is wrong. I mean, a lot of people talk about righteousness, but what burdens my heart so much is you just don't see it anymore. I mean, people talk about integrity. It's just a wonderful word to talk about, but where is it? People use the name as Christian, but who is really following Christ? Who is willing to sacrifice for what is right? It's hard to find that. The frustration of that is given within Jeremiah, but the promise is also given. The days are coming. We oftentimes read that wonderful text in Isaiah chapter 53, and if you look there with me, it is introduced by an interesting question. Who could believe this? Who could believe this? It's an impossible dream. It starts off this way in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now watch the description within the passage. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of what? Parched ground. The ground should not be yielding anything, but somehow, have you ever seen something grow between cement? You go, how in the world could that thing, that little thing, put its little head up and grow? And you go, life out of death. It is the promise of a Savior that had no stately form or majesty that we should appear, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him, for he was despised and forsaken of men. And I think in many respects, one of the reasons why he despised and forsaken is because it's just a little shoot. It's just a little branch. What could he do? The promise is given in Jeremiah chapter 33, if you'll look there with me. And almost in some of the text, verbatim, what we were reading in chapter 23. It comes out of an introduction in chapter 32 in which God promises that he's going to gather his people back at the end of verse 37. And that even though the fields have been neglected, if you look with me in verse 43 of chapter 32 of Jeremiah, even though the fields were a desolation, without man or beast, God's going to bring them back into the lands. Then it says in chapter 33 and verse 2, thus says the Lord who made the earth and who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Now, this is what I want to tell you, that everything that God has created has been created for a purpose. The way that things function. People oftentimes take the beginning of Genesis and they talk about, well, the earth was formless and void, and they go, well, so that kind of shows that there's, they go into this whole thing of a gap theory. I'm not even going to try to explain that to you. But they go into this kind of theory about this is what this is about, and I say, you have no idea what you're talking about. Because the whole purpose of creation is to point to God's salvation, and the reason that he created things the way that he did was not a scientific phenomenon. For he broke all the scientific rules in creation itself. But the purpose in the creation was to tell a story of salvation. And so Jeremiah will literally quote that text in Jeremiah and say, the land was formless and void. And he will refer to God's people creating the land formless and void. And what he's going to say is, nevertheless, my spirit will breathe and you'll have life in the midst of this. That is to say that man will fail and man will fall, but God will bring him out of degradation and out of decay life. It is the way that God created things. And God has been pointing to his power in everything that he has created. And he has been pointing to the message of salvation, whether it's in the spring in which we see things come up, or whether it's out of the dirt that we see life come out of. The text reads this way, thus says the Lord who made the earth and formed it and established it. He is the Lord. This is his name. Verse 3 reads, and we often embrace this particular phrase, call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you of great and mighty things, which you couldn't even imagine. If you look within this passage, there is the hope that God will bring praise once again to Judah. It says this in verse 9, it'll be to me a name of joy and praise and glory. The day is coming. It says in verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place, which is waste, without man or beast, in all its cities, and habitation of shepherds with the rest of the flock. Behold, verse 14, did you read it with me? Behold, the days are coming. Verse 15, in those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to what? Spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. It is the same text. And ultimately, he will never lack a man on the throne, verse 17. I mean, if day and night fail, then I've not promised you this. If you can number the stars, then I've not promised you this. But all these things are true. And I'm going to restore the fortunes, and I'm going to have mercy on you. The question is, how can this be? And I want you to back up in that simple phrase as he begins to describe the condition of the land in chapter 33 and verse 12. It is a place of waste. It is what he's been talking about. The land is polluted. And I am heartened by this fact that God somehow works in the realm of pollution and brings out life. I've known some people, and I'm clearly not a farmer, and nor is my wife a gardener. We have no rights to these things. We have been allowed to see some things grow, but I'm pretty sure it's a divine act. But I know this, that with the experts, the one thing that seems to make things grow best is compost. It is the greatest of decay. It is that which is almost rancid in its smell and the most detestable. And that God in his grace would choose to display to us life coming out in the midst of degradation and destruction and decay is the message that he's been telling us all along. This has nothing to do with your ability to produce life, because the only thing you can produce is decay. This has everything to do with me miraculously raising up life in the midst of decay. Our hope is in his ability to sprout out a righteous branch without comparison. Decay all around, that's all there is that we can contribute. But it is in our decay that God will save us. And this is his name, the Lord, our righteousness. Scripture reads this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We actually become righteousness in him. He's the one that produces that. It's not man that brings forth righteousness. It's God's righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 26 says that he is both the just and the justifier. Job writes this in Job 14:7. There is a hope that if a tree is cut down, it will sprout again, that its tender branch will not cease. The day will come, Scripture tells us in Isaiah 4:2, when the righteous branch will look beautiful. It will change everything. I come to realize that our greatest power is in admitting our sin. It is not in us pursuing our righteousness. And I have found that God gives me victory as I begin to confess that. Because I look at my own righteousness and I look at what men are saying and I go, we are so far apart. There's just no hope for us. I mean, man just doesn't seem to get it. And how strange it is to me that man tries to impress men. That seems so strange. From time to time, I have people coming up to me. I did this, I did this. You don't need to tell me that. I don't need to know. If I did anything good, if you did anything good today, it wasn't you. It was God. I mean, really, the only thing I can do is be good compost. And I'm really good at that. I'm an extremely rotten person. But it's God's grace who saved me. And that brings me the greatest hope. Because, strangely enough, as the day goes on and we see the graciousness of God in our lives, there is a tendency to think that we're clean combos. But we're not. And we look around at those that are distant from God and we go, how can God save them? He works in compos. Life comes out of that. That's what he does. He raises that life in the midst of death. And when everything seems hopeless and when everything seems gone and when everything seems to be so far out of possibility, a sprout comes up. How could that happen? But that's what he does. And Jeremiah is grabbing on to this hope. I know the days are coming. Don't throw out the hope. When you look at the circumstances, don't be disheartened. It is that compost that is that which brings about the greatest grace. Or as Paul will write this in Romans, where sin abounded, grace much more. I am encouraged by this. Father, we come before you today and we wrestle with the difficulties of our lives. We look at others and we go, how can they be saved? But all we have to do is look at ourselves and say, how could you save us? How could life come out of death and how could purity come out of filth? How could that which was decomposing and decaying bring about a sprout of life? Where could that come from? How could you preserve this seed? And how could it bring forth refreshment and life, sustenance and blessing? How could you do that? Father, we come before you today and we do not declare to you, we are our righteousness. We give praise to you, the Lord, our righteousness. You have become righteous on our behalf for us. And it's this confession that somehow purifies us, somehow changes us, somehow brings us into a realm and takes us out of the desert, out of the waterless places, out of the hopelessness, and out of the despair. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you need to talk to God and just admit who you are. Because there is salvation in no other. You can accumulate teachers that will tell you something different. But the bottom line is that unless you will admit that you're a sinner, you cannot be saved. And Scripture tells us that as you were saved, you need to keep walking that way. Because there is never a time that you can declare yourself righteous in your own abilities. It is always Christ, my righteousness. And every day that you wake up, there is a declaration that we proclaim to God. If you don't make me clean, I cannot be clean. If you don't change my heart will not be changed. If you're not living within me, I have no righteousness. But dearly beloved, that will bring you the greatest amount of peace that you've ever had. You will find a change in your life that you cannot describe. The way that you perceive things, the way that you look things, will be as if a different spirit is within you. For truly the Spirit of God's Son will begin to breathe in you as you declare Christ your righteousness. Something will happen that you could not produce. Life. You pray a sunny place. Seed of your word and plant it, which saves our souls. It is this old dirt that willingly embraces that body that died, and I believe with all of my heart that you will be raised again within my heart. For death could not keep you. Risen Savior, we believe. Spring forth in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If I could have your attention before you leave, just a moment.